Well, good day, saints, and we welcome you to another midweek Bible study brought to you from Calvary Church of Needles. I invite you, if you're somewhere where you can have a Bible or your handheld device safely in front of you, that you grab it at this point and make your way with me, or click your way with me, to the book of James in the New Testament. The book of James is the book after the book of Hebrews, right near the end of the Bible, to help you along. I'll begin by reading James chapter 2, the second chapter of James, verses 20 through 24. This is our second pillar passage for this Bible study today. Our first and primary pillar passage is in Genesis chapter 22. And I'll read that passage in a moment. But I'll begin by reading James chapter 2, beginning in verse 20. Are you there, saints? If you can have a Bible in front of you. Okay, you can follow along. Saints, listen to God's inspired, inerrant, and infallible word. We believe this is Jesus' half-brother. He's inspired by the Holy Spirit to write these words. And he says, beginning in verse 20 of James 2, "Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see, the faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone." See that, saints? Okay. Now turn to where we are in our series through the book of Genesis, to Genesis chapter 22. And I'll read for you again, as I did on Sunday. I'll read for you again Genesis 22, verses 1 through 19. Listen to God's word. "After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, 'Abraham,' and he said, 'Here I am.' He," God said, "'take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you.' So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. Then Abraham said to his young men, 'Stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you.' And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So they went both of them together. And Isaac said to his father Abraham, 'My father.' And he said, 'Here I am, my son.' He said, 'Behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering?' Abraham said, 'God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son.' So they went both of them together." Verse 9 now. "When they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac, his son, and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." And he said, "Here I am." He said, "Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, "The Lord will provide." As it is said, "To this day, on the mount of the Lord, it shall be provided." Verse 15 now, saints. Verse 15. And the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." So Abraham returned to his young men, and they arose and went together to Beersheba. And Abraham lived at Beersheba. There it is again, saints. Okay. So now we'll see what it means. Okay. Or at least one perspective on what this chapter means. But first, to make sure we're getting this right, let's cry out to God. Will you join me in prayer? Father, we're dependent upon you for life itself, our physical life, our breath, the beating of our heart, the food you provide, the air you provide. We're dependent upon you continually for physical life. Even more importantly, Father, we're dependent upon you for our spiritual life. You are the source of our spiritual life. Salvation, the entirety of salvation, belongs to you. We want to acknowledge this again today. We'll be singing your praises for this for all of eternity, as we see there in the book of Revelation. Salvation belongs to the Lord. The worshipers in heaven are crying out there in Revelation, and we'll be part of those worshipers. But we want to recognize this right now while we're here in the shadow lands. And so we want to acknowledge again that salvation from beginning and end to the very end, to our glorification, belongs to you. Lord Jesus, you earned it for us, and now you're applying it to us. Our salvation is coming to us a bit at a time. We've been justified, now we're being sanctified. Someday we'll be fully glorified. And we look forward to that, Father God. Right now, by your word and by your spirit, you're gradually making us into your image, Lord Jesus. Again, through your word and by your spirit. So accomplish a little bit more of that today in these dear saints and in myself too. And we'll give you praise for it. All the honor and glory accrue to you, triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we pray this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, saints, this is now our second study on this amazing chapter, which is one of the most important chapters in the Old Testament. And saints, the esteemed status of this chapter in the Bible is due to its typology. Saints, God commanded Abraham to sacrifice his son Isaac for this main reason. This was to be a preview and picture of the most important event in all of human history. God the Father's sacrifice of His Son, Jesus, which was an atoning sacrifice that paid the full price for all of the sins of all of God's people for all time. Jesus' sacrificial death on the cross, saints, is the most important event in all of human history. And God gave us an historical typological picture of this salvation-attaining event by commanding Abraham to sacrifice his son and to sacrifice Isaac on a mountain that wasn't far from where Jesus would be crucified some 2,000 years later. Saints, what the Apostle Paul says about many of the Old Testament events, they're in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 11. What the Apostle Paul says about many of the Old Testament events in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11, is true of this event in Genesis chapter 22 as well. In 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11, a verse we've recently looked at, the Apostle Paul says this about many of the events in the Old Testament. The Apostle says, "Now these things happen to them," the them there in that verse is the people of Israel. "Now these things happen to them as an example." And you may remember, saints, that the Greek word translated there, example, the Greek word translated example, is tupos, from which we get the English word type. So the first phrase of 1 Corinthians 10:11 could be translated, "Now these things happen to them as types, as typological pictures." And then the verse goes on to say, "But they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come." Do you understand what the Apostle Paul is saying there, saints? He's saying that many of the historical events that the Old Testament chronicles were not only historical events, they were also typological events that previewed and pictured future people, places, and events in redemptive history. So, saints, as the Old Testament saints, with eyes of faith, experienced and viewed these historical events, they received little glimpses of these future pivotal redemptive historical events. Like, for instance, they received glimpses of the coming Redeemer, Jesus. And they received little glimpses of the coming Redeemer's death and His resurrection. And they received little previews of the new heavens and the new earth, the culmination of God's redemptive plan. They received these through the historical events they were experiencing and viewing. This is how redemptive history works, saints. And when we, New Covenant saints, on whom the end of the ages has come, read about these Old Testament events with eyes of faith, we get an even clearer glimpse than the Old Testament saints got of God's glorious redemptive plan. Because for us, some of these redemptive historical events have now already taken place. Like, for instance, Christ's crucifixion and His resurrection. And we also have another advantage as well over the Old Testament saints. We have the New Testament with its greater light to help us to see even more clearly the meaning and significance of the redemptive historical events that haven't yet occurred, like Christ's second coming and Christ's implementation of the new heavens and the new earth at his second coming. Listen again, saints, to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 11. Listen to how profound this verse is. Apostle Paul says, now these things happen to them as an example, or literally as a type. But they were written down in the Bible, that is, for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. So, again, saints, this is the main reason God commanded Abraham to sacrifice his son Isaac on Mount Moriah. God intended this event to be a typological preview and picture of the most important event in all of human history, Jesus' sacrificial death on the cross, the final act of Jesus' redemptive work, which earned full eternal salvation for all of God's elect. And God's elect includes the Old Testament saints. And God's elect includes us too, saints. We new covenant saints. Okay? But saints, this chapter, Genesis chapter 22, has other important spiritual lessons as well, besides its main spiritual point. As we saw in our study on Sunday, at the same time that God was creating this typology, God was also testing Abraham. In fact, this is what the first phrase of the first verse of this account in Genesis chapter 22 says. Look there in verse 1 if you're still there in Genesis 22. First phrase of verse 1 says, after these things, God tested Abraham. This is how the account begins. And saints, this was an unimaginably difficult test that God tested Abraham with. In fact, it immediately raises this important question. How was Abraham able to pass this test? How was Abraham able to obey God's unthinkable command to him? The answer to this question was the main point of our study on Sunday. Remember, saints, Abraham was in the covenant of grace with God, just like we are. And in the covenant of grace, what God commands, God always enables. In the covenant of grace, God supplies the grace, the illumination, and the empowerment for his people to do everything he commands us to do. This account in Genesis chapter 22 is the ultimate extreme case of this that proves all the lesser cases. God imparted to Abraham both the desire and the enablement to sacrifice his beloved son Isaac. So, this means that God will impart to us saints both the desire and the enablement to do whatever he calls us to do. Whatever he calls us to do, he promises to supply us with the grace to be able to do it. Everything that God calls us to do, saints, he will give us the illumination and the empowerment to be able to do. In other words, to put it simply, in the covenant of grace, what God commands, he also always enables. By the way, saints, I probably should have brought this up in the message on Sunday, but I didn't mention this, and I probably should have. But this truth about God enabling what he commands in the covenant of grace, this is what the Apostle Paul is referring to when he famously proclaims in Philippians 4, verse 13, you know this verse, when the Apostle Paul proclaims, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. The Apostle Paul is saying in this well-known verse that God enables his people to do, well, not everything. That's not what the Apostle Paul is saying. The Apostle Paul isn't saying that God enables his people to do everything. He's saying, the Apostle Paul is saying in Philippians 4:13 that God enables his people to do everything God commands us to do. So, the way many professing believers in our day utilize this verse, Philippians 4:13, is illegitimate, because the verse isn't a promise that God will give us his empowerment to attain our goals, our own goals. That's not what Paul is saying. Many present-day professing believers understand the verse this distorted way. Saints, God doesn't empower us to do our own will. God opposes us when we do our own will. But God does promise, he does promise to always enable us by his grace to do his will. And this is what the apostle is proclaiming there in Philippians 4, verse 13. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. And saints, God's promise to his people to empower what he commands also gives us a deeper understanding into one of God's main purposes for bringing trials and tests into our lives, into the lives of his people. One of the main purposes for all the trials and tests God puts us through, saints, is for us to learn the faithfulness and the full sufficiency of God. How lavish God's provision of grace for us is in every circumstance God brings into our lives. As we mature in the faith, the trials and tests get more difficult, as I'm sure you've noticed. But the grace we receive from God to get through these more difficult trials also increases. The grace God gives us keeps pace with the difficulty of the trials he sovereignly brings into our lives. Harder tests, more grace from God, more light and life from God. By the way, this is what the Apostle Paul is talking about there in Romans chapter 8, when he cries out, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ?" It's a great passage there in Romans chapter 8. The Apostle Paul asks rhetorically, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation separate us from the love of Christ? Or distress? Or persecution? Or famine? Or nakedness? Or danger? Or the sword?" The sword means being put to death, being executed. "Shall the sword separate us from the love of Christ?" The Apostle Paul goes on to say, "No, in all these things we are more than conquerors." Literally, we are super conquerors through him who loved us. Then he says, "For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." That's Romans chapter 8, and I quoted verse 35 and then verses 37 through 39. The Apostle Paul is saying in these verses, saints, that God supplies his more than sufficient grace in every trial in our lives. Even if we face the sword, even if we face the ultimate persecution for our faith, execution, like, in fact, the Apostle Paul apparently did experience some 10 years after he wrote that letter to the Roman churches. In any case, saints, that was just a little review of what we discussed in the study on Sunday. If you didn't get to listen to that message, I encourage you to. You'll be blessed by it. We talked about the sufficiency of God's grace in every test and trial that God brings into our lives. And I'll add just one thing. God not only promises to fill us with his grace, saints, God promises to overfill us with His grace so that we're not drained by doing His will. Rather, God promises to keep us filled with His grace both during and after our service to Him, and both during and after the trials He brings into our lives. So David proclaims, "My cup overflows," there in the 23rd Psalm, verse 5. And Jesus promises in John 7, verse 38, "Whoever believes in me, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Not streams of living water, certainly not trickles of living water, not drips of living water, but rivers of living water. So the Holy Spirit, again, being poured out, filling us, and then as we're ministering, it's being poured forth from us in the good works that God prepared for us to do, but we stay filled with the Holy Spirit the whole time that we're carrying out God's work, doing His will. John 7, I quoted John 7, verse 38 there a moment ago. Okay, saints, in this study today, here's what I want to do. I want to consider another important spiritual truth that this account here in Genesis chapter 22 reveals to us. So if you've turned somewhere else, turn back to Genesis 22 and look at verses 15 through 18. Verses 15 through 18 in Genesis chapter 22. Saints, this part of the account raises a very important theological issue in the Christian faith. So let me begin by reading these verses for you again, and then we'll talk about them. So beginning in verse 15, God's word says, "And the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, 'By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this,'" note that, saints, "because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed." And then the angel Lord says this again, "Because you have obeyed my voice." Do you see that, saints? Now, as you know, saints, Abraham was in the covenant of grace with God. I keep emphasizing this fact. Abraham was in the covenant of grace with God. And in the covenant of grace, all God's promises are certain and sure and guaranteed promises. Here's why. Because all the benefits and blessings of the covenant of grace have been fully and eternally earned for us and fully paid for on our behalf by our great Redeemer, Jesus Christ. And this is why God can give us all the spiritual blessings we receive freely by grace, because they've all been fully earned and fully paid for by Jesus, our Savior and our Lord. So, saints, everyone who has ever been saved, including Abraham, has been saved in the way that the Apostle Paul describes in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. You know this passage. The Apostle Paul says, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, "For by grace you have been saved, through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." Ephesians 2, 8, 9. Saints, we were saved not by our own works, but rather by Christ's perfect works and by God's free gift of grace. And saints, this is the only way fallen human beings can be saved: by grace, through faith, in Christ, the Redeemer. And the proclamation of this truth is the gospel, the good news, the amazingly good news, which is the heart of the Christian faith. All of that you know, saints, but it's great to be reminded of it, isn't it? We need to hear the gospel over and over again. So, saints, since this is clearly the case, what I've just said, why does God say to Abraham here what he says to him? Why does the angel of the Lord say to Abraham that God is going to bless Abraham? Because of Abraham's own obedience. In fact, saints, God says this to Abraham twice in this passage. God says it, then he reiterates it. Look again at verses 16 through 18. I'll read these verses for you one more time. I want you to see this, saints. I want you to see this issue. It's a big theological issue in this chapter. So beginning in verse 16, "By myself I've sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed." He says it again here. He reiterates it. "Because you have obeyed my voice." So, saints, how do we make sense of this? Abraham is in the covenant of grace with God, but God clearly tells him here that he is going to bless Abraham because of Abraham's obedience. Because Abraham has obeyed God's voice and taken his son Isaac to be sacrificed. God tells him that he's going to bless Abraham because of Abraham's obedience, not because of God's own promise, and not because of the obedience of the coming Redeemer. Now, Titus, the book of Titus, chapter 3, verse 5, Titus 3, 5, says the same thing that Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 says, and the same thing the entire Bible teaches. Titus 3, 5 says, "He saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit." Titus 3, verse 5. I could come up with scores and scores of other verses in the New Testament and in the Old Testament too that say this same thing. So, again, why does God say to Abraham what he says to him here? And saints, I just said it, but notice who delivers the message to Abraham. Look at verse 15. Genesis 22, if you turn to Titus, turn back to Genesis 22, look at verse 15. It says, "And the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven." Do you see that in verse 15? The angel of the Lord here is the pre-incarnate Christ, making one of his Old Testament appearances. So listen, saints, the one who delivers this message to Abraham is the very one who about 2,000 years later will take humanity upon his deity and will come to the earth and accomplish the perfect works that will earn and guarantee full and eternal salvation, full, eternal, and free salvation for all of God's elect, including for Abraham. So again, why does God say to Abraham what he says to him here in verses 16 through 18? Saints, to answer this question, I'm going to do what I've been doing throughout this series on Genesis. I'm going to go to the greater light of the New Testament. I'm going to go to the greater light of the New Testament for more illumination in order to understand this passage which is here in the shadowlands of the Old Testament. Okay? So I'm modeling for you this hermeneutical interpretive principle, which is basic, which is one of the most important interpretive principles that we use to understand the Bible. It's this principle called the analogy of faith. I'm using Scripture to interpret Scripture, and I'm leaning heavily on the greater light that the New Testament has. I've been doing this throughout our series on Genesis. I've been using the greater light of the New Testament to help us interpret and understand these passages in the shadowlands, which are in the shadowlands of the Old Testament. So, saints, please turn at this point with me to our other pillar passage for this study, to the New Testament, to the book of James, to James chapter 2, verses 20 through 24, which I read for you a moment ago. Okay, saints, here's what James is saying in these verses. And what James says here is consistent with the rest of the Bible. Here's what this passage is saying. James is making an important point about salvation. So listen carefully. Saints, James is stressing in this passage here in James chapter 2 this truth, that genuine faith always produces in the genuine believer the good fruit of character change and good works. James is emphasizing here in this passage the good works, which are the genuine good fruit of genuine faith in a genuine believer. You got that? Saints, do you remember our salvation equation? I haven't talked about it in a little while anyway. Remember the salvation equation? The true salvation equation? It's this. Faith, real faith, equals salvation plus good works. Don't leave that last part out on the right side of the salvation equation. Don't leave out the plus good works. See, that's the point James is making. You can't leave out the plus good works on the right side of the salvation equation, or it's not true salvation. Faith, real faith, equals salvation plus good works. So, we're saved by faith alone, saints, like the entire Bible teaches. The real faith on the left side of the salvation equation is the only thing on the left side of the salvation equation. We're saved by faith alone. And then this free salvation always produces in the one saved character change and good works. This is the fruit, the inevitable fruit of true salvation. The good works that true salvation produces in us are described in the Bible as good works which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Do you remember where that phrase comes from? That phrase, good works which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them? Remember where that phrase comes from? Just a little bit ago, I quoted for you Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Well, saints, the very next verse, verse 10, there in Ephesians 2, verse 10 says this, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And saints, a moment ago I also quoted for you Titus 3, verse 5. Titus 3, 5, which says, he saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. Well, now listen to a verse that's in that same book, a little bit before that one I just quoted. This is Titus chapter 2, verse 14, from the same New Testament letter. Titus 2, verse 14 says, he gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. That's Titus 2, verse 14. to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. See, saints, genuine faith always produces in the genuine believer the good fruit of character change and good works. Now, James, like I said in James chapter 2, is emphasizing the good works, the good works which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. In fact, saints, in this section here in James chapter 2, James says, here's the way he puts it. He says that Abraham's faith was completed when Abraham obeyed God. It was completed. That is, it reached, Abraham's faith reached its God-intended goal when Abraham obeyed God by taking his son Isaac to be sacrificed. That's a good way of thinking of it, isn't it? So, genuine faith, saints, is never alone. Listen to this distinction. We're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, but genuine faith is never alone in this sense. Genuine faith in Christ will always be accompanied by its good spiritual fruit, character change, and good works. The good works God prepared beforehand for us to walk in. And this is the point James is making in this section of his letter. He's not contradicting the Apostle Paul at all. Okay? They're saying the same thing. Just Paul is emphasizing the left side of the salvation equation. And James, here in James chapter 2 anyway, is emphasizing the right side of the salvation equation. But both of them know the entire salvation equation. Okay? See, saints, sometimes people like to try to pit Paul against James by saying that their teachings about salvation aren't the same. In fact, these people say that their teachings about salvation contradict each other. And they often cite verse 21 here in James chapter 2 as one of their proof texts. Verse 21 says, "Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar?" Justified by works? We're justified by faith. How could James say we're justified by works? He's using justified not in that technical sense that Paul uses it, not in the sense of being counted righteous by our works. He's using it in this sense. He's saying that the good works, the fruit of good works that authentic faith produces, demonstrate and prove our true faith and our true salvation. That's what he means by justified there in verse 21. Was not Abraham our father? Wasn't his faith and salvation corroborated, proven, demonstrated by his works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? That's what James means. See, we read this without being taught correctly, properly, and we say, wait, I thought that we were justified by faith. By faith alone, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, without the works of the law. And we are saints, and James knew this, as other parts of his letter clearly indicate. But James is making a different point here about salvation. He's not talking about how we're saved. He's talking about the result of our salvation, the inevitable result of our salvation. James is proclaiming the truth that authentic saving faith always produces in the life of an authentic believer the accompanying good fruit of character change and good God-inspired works. And he's emphasizing the good works, especially in this section. So when James uses the term justified by works there in verse 21, he means that the fruit of real salvation demonstrates and proves that we've been authentically saved by our faith. James is saying the same thing that Jesus is saying in his Sermon on the Mount. When Jesus says that in regard to false teachers, you will recognize them by their fruits, Jesus says. Now, the them, you'll recognize them by their fruits, like I just said, is false teachers. Teachers who claim to be saved and often fool many into believing that they're saved, but really aren't saved. So how can we tell, how can we identify these false teachers? Jesus says you'll recognize them by their fruits. Well, then that means you'll recognize them by the big churches they have. They have big churches, so they must be saved. No, saints. Big churches are never, ever in the Bible, anywhere in the Bible, identified as one of the fruits of authentic teachers. That's something that this culture, this particular culture, has added to the Scripture. As a matter of fact, saints, in the first century, there were no big churches, the New Testament indicates. All the first century churches that we read about in the New Testament were small. And many of them, saints, were struggling. But they were mightily, mightily, mightily blessed by God, like all true churches are. The Bible identifies the authentic fruit of authentic salvation as being authentic character change and the authentic good works God prepared beforehand for us to walk in. See? Now, of course, the crowning fruit of authentic salvation, the Bible makes clear, is love. Love is the crowning fruit, God's supernatural love. So authentic salvation will always produce in an authentic believer authentic love for God, authentic love for the brethren, for the other believers, authentic love for our family, and authentic love for our neighbors, and authentic love even for our enemies. In fact, this is a great verse. I quoted it recently, but in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5, 1 Timothy 1, verse 5, the Apostle Paul says this. He says that the aim or goal of his ministry is this. He says, the aim of our charge, meaning our ministry, is love. That's the goal, love. And he says, love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and sincere faith. Isn't that good? That's 1 Timothy 1, verse 5. That's a good verse to memorize. That's the aim of all authentic gospel ministry. Not numbers, saints. Not more money, okay? Not prestige for the pastor or for any of the members of the church, but rather love that issues from a pure heart, a good conscience, and sincere faith. That's wonderful. And this is the inevitable result of real saving faith. For this reason, because when God saved us, saints, he not only justified us, he not only counted us righteous with Christ's righteousness, God also in that miraculous moment that he saved us, he also regenerated us. He gave us a new heart with new desires and new affections, new loves. He gave us a heart with new loves and new desires. And he gave us the Holy Spirit to reside within us, the third person of the Trinity. And this is why the inevitable fruit of true faith and true salvation is character change, the fruit of the Spirit, and good, God-directed and empowered works. Do you see that, saints? So Jesus says there in Matthew chapter 7, he says, you will recognize them by their fruits. And then he goes on to say, so every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. He's not talking about trees. He's talking about believers, authentic believers, and the unredeemed. Every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. Jesus says a healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Jesus says every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Then he says again, thus you will recognize them by their fruits. That's Matthew 7, verses 16 through 20, I just quoted. And saints, James is saying the same thing here in James chapter 2. James is emphasizing the right side of the salvation equation here. Not how a person is saved, that's the left side of the salvation equation. James is emphasizing the results, the inevitable results or fruit of authentic salvation. We're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. But after we're saved, saints, our faith doesn't remain alone. It is accompanied by the fruit of authentic faith, character change, and the good works that God prepared beforehand for us to walk in. I keep saying it on purpose, so it gets deep inside of you, saints, and deep inside of me, too. Here's the way that James puts it. If you turn somewhere else, turn back to James chapter 2 and look at verses 22 and 23. James says that our faith, like I mentioned a moment ago, this is beautiful, our faith is completed by the works that are the fruit of our faith. That's a wonderful way of putting it. I'll read verses 22 and 23 again for you. God's word says, James says, you see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. He's talking about Abraham here, but he's talking about all believers. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, it was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Okay. See, the completion, the fulfillment of our salvation by faith is the character change and the good works that are inevitably produced in an authentically saved believer's life. And the crowning fruit is God's love, saints, right? Think of 1 Corinthians chapter 13, a whole chapter devoted to the crowning fruit, okay, of our faith and our salvation. James is using as his example in this passage Abraham and Abraham's obedience to God when God commanded him to sacrifice Isaac. Verse 21 again says, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? But again, saints, James means here by justified, he means that Abraham's faith was authenticated. It was demonstrated. It was proven. It was proven as real when he obeyed God and carried through with this great act of faith. The author of Hebrews says, by faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son. That's Hebrews chapter 11, verse 17. So there, the author of Hebrews, like the Apostle Paul, is emphasizing the left side of the salvation equation, how Abraham was saved. But again, James is emphasizing the right side of the salvation equation, the result and fruit of this authentic faith and salvation that Abraham had. Saints, the Bible is the inspired, inerrant, and infallible Word of God. So the Bible never contradicts itself. Just keep that principle in mind. When there seems to be a contradiction in the Bible, it's because of us, saints. We're misunderstanding a verse or a passage. We're not seeing how the truths of the Bible fit together. So it asks for more enlightenment, more illumination. And if you're reading in the Old Testament, you come up with, as we always do, things we don't understand. Go to the greater light of the New Testament. It's amazing how many already through Genesis, you know, through 21 chapters, but how many of the issues that have come up, you know, now, not quite halfway through Genesis, almost though, but how many of the issues that have arisen in these first 21 chapters, that there's something or more than one thing in the New Testament that sheds light on these issues that arise here in Genesis. So that's how I've been interpreted. I've been trying to model this for you too. So, saints, when God says to Abraham, there in Genesis 22, when he says, because you have obeyed me, I will bless you, and I will fulfill my promises to you, God doesn't mean that Abraham's obedience earned for him God's blessings. No, 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 1,000 times no, he does not mean that. Rather, God means that Abraham's amazing obedience was one of the intended goals of the faith and the salvation that God freely gave to Abraham. James is emphasizing in this passage, in James chapter 2, that faith without works is dead faith. It's false faith. And those with dead false faith will not receive any of the glorious promises of God. Okay? They're the unredeemed. Okay? Now, they might be saved at some point, so we share the gospel with them and we pray for them and so forth, but until they're saved by God, again, any faith they have is dead, false faith. And it doesn't produce this character change and these God-inspired good works that are produced in an authentically saved believer. Saints, here's one important application of this lesson. We shouldn't recognize as valid any purported faith that doesn't result in the transformation of a person's character and actions that the Bible tells us we should expect real salvation to effect. Do you want me to say that again? I loaded a lot into that one statement. I'll say it once again. This is the end of our message, so I'll say it one more time. Here's one important application of this study today. We shouldn't recognize as valid, saints, any purported faith that doesn't result in the transformation of a person's character and actions that the Bible tells us we should expect real salvation to produce or to effect. Okay? In other words, as Jesus says, you will recognize them by their fruits. Especially, saints, by that crowning fruit, God's love. Okay? All right, I look down at my timepiece, and we're plumb out of time. Now, on Sunday, on the Lord's Day, we're coming back to Genesis 22. There's another issue, and probably several other issues, but at least one more that I want to address in this chapter before we move on. Okay? So I spent 2 weeks on Genesis chapter 21. I certainly need to spend some time on this most important chapter of the Old Testament, Genesis chapter 22. And we'll take another dip into it on the Lord's Day. Okay, saints? Will you join me in prayer? Father, thank you so much. I was tremendously blessed by studying this chapter again last couple days. And this always ministers to me, Father God, whenever we talk about the gospel, and I try to talk about it in every one of my lessons. So again, this is our spiritual food, and we thank you so much for it, Father God. We need the gospel pounded into us, as Martin Luther said, because our default mode is works righteousness. Our default mode is act consequence. And so, in our fallen natures, that's the way we operate. The whole world operates that way, by works righteousness. So the gospel goes against the grain of everything around us. But it's so, so powerful. And it transforms us. And we're so thankful for that. Lord Jesus, we're so, so grateful for you for coming down, becoming a man, and as the God-man, fulfilling the law and earning salvation, something we failed to do. Our forebear Adam failed. You succeeded. You're the final or last Adam, the New Testament says. You accomplished full salvation for all of God's people, all of God's elect. Among those are us. And we're so thankful, triune God, for our great salvation. We thank you, praise you, and honor you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We pray this prayer in the matchless name of our Savior. In Jesus' name, amen.